We're thankful for the presence of all who are here today. One announcement that I have some details on that I was not able to supply to Brother Wilson before our time together concerning Sister Bonnie Carroll's surgery that is scheduled for tomorrow, and wanted to let the brethren know about that she is scheduled to have a replacement of her anterior cruciate ligament and repair done tomorrow morning at 10:15 a.m. at the USMD Hospital, which is a new hospital in the area near where Harris Southwest is located. So if you will, remember Sister Carroll in your prayers. Those are the details about that. And if you need to know any more about that, she's here this morning so you can talk with her or Justin about that procedure. We want to keep her as well as the others mentioned in our prayers. I do want to, as I said, express my appreciation for the fact that you're here, and I trust that you have benefited from the time that we have had together up to this point in worship to God. It's always a blessing for a number of reasons. One, that we are with those that we love and care for as a family of God's people. Secondly, that we have a privilege of petitioning God in the worship that we offer up to Him, whether it be in the songs that we sing or the prayers that we proffer to Him or the communion around His table. And that is certainly a blessing. It is a wonderful thing to be able to express our adoration for and respect for God Almighty. It is something He is certainly richly deserving of as both Creator and as our Sustainer. And His Son is our Savior. His Spirit is our guide. He is certainly worthy of praise and honor. And yet it is also greatly beneficial to us as we are edified and strengthened by the time that we have together. And so I am encouraged by the fact that we have this opportunity, by the fact that you are here with us today. And I hope and pray that you've been blessed up to this point in time. I likewise pray that you will be blessed by the message that I have prepared for your consideration this morning. We're going to be discussing the heart as it is described. One of the most interesting and beneficial metaphors that are used in Scripture. When the Bible talks about the heart, the Bible does not have reference, of course, to the heart as a blood pump, but rather something much more significant in man. It is, again, metaphorically used, the term. It is used pervasively through Scripture and benefits us greatly as we study it. One of the passages that is under consideration is that found in Proverbs, the 4th chapter, in verse 23, when we are given the encouragement to keep our heart with diligence, for out of it, out of the heart, spring the issues of life. And as you look at that term, where we're told to keep the heart with all diligence, it's obvious that it's not referring to making sure that you eat healthy foods or that you exercise so that the physical blood pump is kept with diligence. That is something that perhaps, as the Apostle Paul told Timothy, with regard to exercise, profits a little. It has some benefit. But it is certainly not what is considered or under consideration here in this text. That is something of far greater importance. The heart, the biblical heart, is what we are going to be referring to and talking about in the lesson this morning. First of all, we want to give definitions of the term. Again, it is not used in the Bible primarily to refer to the blood pump, that muscle that circulates blood throughout the body, but rather using the definition as it is commonly referred to and as it is under our discussion today. We'll take the definition of Thayer, again, the second definition, which means the center and seat of the spiritual life, referring to the soul or mind as it is the fountain and seat of the thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, and endeavors. Now, as we look at that definition, we might not yet have a completely clear definition or understanding of what the biblical heart is, but we're becoming a bit more aware and familiar with the concept as it is described in Scripture. And in fact, by the way, not only in Scripture, but it is the way in which we utilize the term quite often as well. When we talk, for example, with regard to romance, we talk about the affairs of the heart. We're not referring, again, to those things which concern the physical blood pump, but rather those things which have reference to romance, affection, love. When we talk about how I did something with all of my heart, or I engaged in it with all of my heart, we're referencing again to zeal and not, again, anything having to do with the physical blood pump. So we use the term in our everyday language in much the same way. But as we look at that general definition given by Thayer, I think we can do one better. I think that we can go to the Bible itself and look at the way in which the term heart is used, and by context, we can establish certain things. There are actually four ways in which the term heart is used that I want to make reference to in our lesson this morning that will pretty much take up the entirety of the time that we have reserved for our discussion this morning. The first passage that I want to make note of is found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Referencing the pagans and their immorality and ungodliness that was characteristic of that people at that time, you'll notice he says concerning them that because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and notice it says their foolish hearts were darkened. Their hearts were darkened. Now, what is meant by that? Well, it obviously has something to do with regard to their understanding or their knowledge of God. It has reference to the fact that though they ought to have had a knowledge and familiarity with God, because they had turned away from God to their vile passions, they no longer had that familiarity and that knowledge of Him. And so here in the context of Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, to use that accommodated definition of the term heart and its usage, we can say that here the heart refers to the understanding of man. They did not have an understanding concerning God and His nature that was needful in order to regulate their passions and to keep them in the right way of righteousness. So I want you to make note of that, the fact that here in this text, the heart refers to the understanding of man. A second passage, this one in Hebrews, the third chapter in verse 8. The Hebrew writer is indicating the dangers of rebelling against God and using the children of Israel as an example of such rebellion. And he describes it in this way, by saying that we are not to harden our hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now here, since the text is referring to rebellion or referring to willfulness on the part of the Israelites, and there is a warning given that we are not to become willful as the Israelites were, the hardening of the heart, that phrase is used here in the text of Hebrews 3 and verse 8, obviously refers here to the will. If an individual's heart is hardened against God, that means he steals his determination to rebel against or be disobedient to God. And so the heart can have a reference to the will of man. Understanding, will, those are the two that we refer to so far in our discussion. The third passage that I want to make note of is found in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament in chapter 23 and verse 26. Now here, the wise father of Proverbs is appealing to his son concerning the dangers of an immoral woman or an evil woman. And he says here in chapter 23 and verse 26, "My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways." That phrase, "give me your heart," is one that is very similar to a petition or appeal that a young man may give to a woman he fancies. "Give me your heart. Give your heart to me. I will take it and I will protect it." Here it has reference to the paternal care and love that this man has for his son. He wants to protect his son. He wants to instruct his son in the right way and to keep him from danger, keep him from temptation. But in order for him to be able to instruct him and to keep him from danger, it is necessary that the young man express and show his desire and his affection for his father. And that's what he's referring to. In other words, his respect. "If you will give me your heart, if you will listen to what I have to say, if you will heed what I have to say, then you will be able to withstand these temptations or avoid this evil." And so here in this text, the word heart, again, using this accommodated language, could have reference to the affections and desires of his son. That is something he requested. If we give our heart to God, to give an example, then we are submitting ourselves to Him. We are giving our heart or our affections or our desires, our intent, our focus to God. So there it has reference again to the affections and desires that may emanate from man. And then finally, the text of 1 John chapter 3. Again, there are four ways that we want to make note of, and we're going to examine these four ways in more detail in just a few moments' time. But here in the text of 1 John chapter 3, in verses 19 through 21, the Apostle John uses the term heart. And he says, beginning in verse 19, "If we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him, by this we know." And notice he says, "If our heart condemns us, then God is greater than our heart and knows all things." And then he says in verse 21, "If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." If our heart condemns us, if our heart does not condemn us. It's obvious that the heart there is used within the context of the conscience of man. And so here we find a fourth way in which the term heart is used, having reference to that which condemns us or that which does not condemn us. And when we talk about the conscience, just very quickly so that you'll have a full understanding of what we're talking about. I've often, in preaching, defined the conscience as that voice within you that tells you that you're doing good or expresses acceptance of your actions if you think that you are doing what is right. And it is that voice which condemns you, that voice inside your head that tells you when you're doing wrong if it is something that you're doing that you think is wrong. Now, that might sound like almost double talk, but let me explain further. A lot of times individuals will know in their minds that something is right and yet not do it. And they'll feel guilty about it. There are times when an individual, they recognize something that is wrong and yet they do it anyway, and again they feel guilty. An individual who does not listen to himself in these areas, he's not listening to his conscience. The conscience consists of those feelings that you have of rightness or wrongness with regard to your actions. Now, a conscience can be mistaken. An individual could be engaging in activities that are wrong, but he thinks that is right, and so he feels good about himself. A conscience could be wrong in the sense that a person is doing things that he thinks are really, really bad and wrong, when in reality there's nothing wrong with them, but because he's thinking that they're wrong and still doing them, he feels guilty. So the conscience is not something that is always infallible. But if an individual has the right idea about what is right and wrong, well, it is certainly beneficial for him to listen to his conscience. And that's certainly what we all need to do. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, "I have lived in all good conscience until this day." He says that that which is not of faith is sin, and that we must heed the dictates of conscience. We must always do what we think is right and refrain from doing what we think is wrong. And if we do the opposite, it is that our heart condemns us, because our heart knows what is right or what we believe to be right, and our heart will make us feel guilty if we do what we know to be wrong or we do not do what we know to be right. And so that, in that sense, is the conscience of man. I hope that that is sufficient explanation as to what the conscience is to help you in this particular application of the text. Now, with those four things introduced, we want to spend a little bit of time discussing in more detail those particular issues. Since the heart, for example, is the seat of our understanding, it is important, you remember in Romans chapter 1, their hearts were darkened as they forgot God. It is important that we gain in knowledge so that our hearts may be enlightened or in the light. The text of Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a wonderful passage which expresses that sentiment. It indicates the importance of parents to teach their children. In verse 6, we are told that the words which have been commanded, that is, that old covenant, was to be in the heart of the Jews. He says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Certainly, the laws of God should ever be before us. It is important that we be diligent and be aware of what God's instructions are for us, that we might be able to know what is right, know what is wrong. It is important that we be enlightened. And of course, within the context of this passage, it is important that parents enlighten their children and teach their children so that their children will know what is the right way to go. Of course, the other text that is often used to express this important point is 2 Timothy, the third chapter. We read verses 16 and 17. Context actually begins in the 13th text, where we are told that evil men and imposters grow worse and worse. And notice why evil men and imposters grow worse and worse. Because they deceive. That's the darkening of the heart. That's the reference to Romans chapter 1 when it says they no longer retain God in their knowledge and their foolish hearts were darkened. These evil individuals, they darken the hearts of men. They deceive individuals. And in fact, they themselves are deceived. You'll remember the false teachers that are indicated both in 2 Peter as well as the Epistle of Jude. It has reference to individuals who promise liberty while they themselves become slaves of corruption. They are enslaved by their own error as their heart is darkened. They deceive and are being deceived. He says, but you, in contrast to these evil men and imposters, these false teachers, these who are devoid of knowledge, he said, you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of. What things? This has reference to the Holy Scriptures. The things that you have learned and are assured of and learned from. That from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ. And notice again the nature of that all Scripture given by inspiration of God. That is why it's so important to study it, because these are not the words of men. They are, in fact, the words of the Almighty God of heaven. What is written is given by inspiration. It is breathed by God. That's a wonderful word. The Greek word given by inspiration is theonoustos. Theo having reference to God, noustos having reference to breathe. God breathed. That's what the text indicates. When we talk about inspiration, we talk about how someone inspires us. We talk about something that is nebulous and sometimes better felt than told, something that's unexplainable, not the Scripture. When the Scripture has reference to inspiration, the Scripture means that God wrote it. That when these individuals wrote it down, they were writing what they were instructed to write down by God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture given by God's inspiration. And as such, because these are the divine words of God, it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfected, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the nature of Scripture. And that is why we must enlighten the heart through diligent study and application of ourselves to truth. Now, the second point is that since the heart is the seat of volition or will, as we referred to the rebelliousness of Israel and the fact that they were willful in their refusal to obey God, since the heart is that seat of volition or will, we must submit. The concept of submission is central with regard to acceptance by God. In Matthew chapter 7, the writer Matthew records the words of Jesus on this particular occasion, beginning in verse 21, when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now the example is given in verse 22 of the text. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Now I think that it's significant to note here is that there are individuals who were making claim to be doing things by God's authority, making claim to submit to His will, when in reality what they were doing was of their own volition. What they were doing was willfulness. They were not doing it by God's authority, but by their own. They were saying, have we not prophesied in your name? They were saying, have we not done many wonders in your name, cast out demons in your name? But Jesus answered and said to them, no, you were not doing it in my name, because not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but rather it is he who does my will. You can't do it in my name unless I have authorized it. That's the point that Jesus is making. And that's one that the religious world simply does not understand and get. You cannot be acceptable to God if you are doing something ostensibly in His name if it is not by His authority, if it is not given in His will. It cannot be in His name unless it is within the authorized text of Scripture. In fact, the word in the name of has reference to being by His authority. In the name of means by the authority of. And I've used this illustration many times. Those who are here that heard me preach on occasion are aware of the illustration of an ambassador that goes to a foreign land. We have many diplomats that emanate from America to go to these foreign embassies, and when they do, and they use diplomacy and they negotiate with, whether it be treaties or other things, they do it in the name of the President of the United States. And when they do this, they are not speaking by their own volition. They are not saying what they want to say, but rather they are carrying out the dictates and the policy of the chief executive of the United States. When they speak in the name of the President of the United States, they don't speak what they want to say, they speak what he wants them to say. You see why the problem exists about individuals who say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?" If indeed what they are doing without law, they are doing outside of the will of God, they have not done what is authorized at all. They say it's in his name. Just like a diplomat that would go and he'd say, I'm telling you this in the name of the president, and you say something entirely different from what the president authorized you to say. No, you're not. You're speaking willfully of your own volition, and such is unacceptable. And it certainly is the case with regard to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We don't have the right to do whatever we want to do religiously. God has not granted us that right. And I have time and again heard individuals saying, it doesn't matter how you worship God. It doesn't matter the things that you do. All that matters is that you're sincere. Absolutely not. It does matter because God has established his will. He has said, I want it done this way. And individuals who do it another way are practicing lawlessness and will be departing from the face of our Lord in that day of judgment. This is a serious thing. And so we need to recognize, as the Bible uses the term heart, it has reference to will. And we must submit our will to the Almighty God of heaven. In Matthew chapter 12 and verses 46 through 50, you'll remember as Jesus spoke to the multitudes there, his mother and brother stood outside. The disciples said to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside and seeking to speak with you. But you'll remember he refused them at that time. He wanted to teach a lesson to his disciples. And what did he say? He said, who is my brother and who are my mother and who are my brothers? Well, we just said they're out there wanting to speak to you. It's your mother out there, your brothers, your family's out there. Who is it that's my mother? Who is it that are my brothers? He says, as he stretched out his hands toward his disciples, here are my mother and my brothers. What is the relationship that is of significance? It is not the physical relationship, but the spiritual relationship that is maintained as individuals submit themselves to their Lord. Here is my mother. Here are my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. The significance of it. It is an amazing thing to me. Again, the religious world today doesn't get it. Because in the religious world today, there is such a de-emphasizing of authority. Individuals don't want to concern themselves with what God says. They want to do things however it is they desire to do them, do whatever it is that they want to do, and they cannot be encumbered with what God's Word says. They dismiss it as unimportant. It doesn't matter, they say. When in reality, the very relationship that we sustain with the Almighty God of heaven is dependent upon doing His will. And no one can call himself truly a disciple, a brother, a child of God, unless that individual is submitting his will, his volition to the Almighty. And so the heart is the seat of will and important. Third thing, since the heart is the seat of attachment, you'll remember the father that asked his son to give him his heart. Since the heart is the seat of attachment, our affection, those things that are of interest to us, those things we give our heart to, must be spiritual things rather than the physical. Remember the text of Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 through 8, where the Apostle Paul says that those who live according to the flesh, Now again, contrast is given in Scripture time and again between the flesh and the spirit. Let me give it to you in a very concise way. Flesh is bad, spirit is good. Okay? With regard to our standing before God, our eternal standing, with regard to what is right and what is wrong, flesh is bad, spirit is good. Those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded, that is, fleshly minded, is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind, that earthly heart, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Flesh bad, spirit good. An individual who gives himself and his heart, gives his heart to fleshly pursuits, is concerned with the affairs of this life, is concerned with eating, drinking, and being merry, is an individual who misses it all. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Flesh bad, spirit good. We need to set our minds on spiritual things rather than fleshly things. In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, if you are raised with Christ, notice this, seek the things which are above. That is, set your mind and your heart upon those things. Give your heart to Christ. Seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Flesh bad, spirit good. And that's the lesson that we need to learn with regard to the heart, as it is the seat of affection and desires. If you desire fleshly things, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you desire spiritual things, then you will seek to establish yourself righteously and holy before God. And so you need to set your affections and your intents upon the heart, upon spiritual things. And then finally, the fourth point that we want to make is, since the heart is the seat of character, our conscience must be pure, tender, and receptive. And we talked a little bit about the conscience. And there is something that is really peculiar about the conscience. Those feelings of guilt that you have when you do wrong, if you ignore them, they go away. People have seared their consciences. Now, what does that mean? Well, that basically means they do something that they know to be wrong, and it makes them feel bad, but they ignore that feeling. They sublimate that feeling. They push that feeling aside. The next time it comes time to do the exact same thing, they do it again. And that feeling of guilt is not as strong. And they push it away, and they sublimate it. It becomes a little bit easier to do that same ungodly thing. The third time it is that they do that, that feeling of guilt is even weaker. And they sublimate it, push it away, and ignore it. And finally it gets to the point, and I don't know how many times it takes, probably different from every individual, but eventually it gets to the point with us all, if we keep ignoring the conscience, that tender and pure conscience that tells us when we're doing wrong, and we don't listen to it, eventually that voice is stilled. No longer hear it. When an individual is at that state, we are told that he has a seared conscience. His conscience is hardened. You tell him you're wrong, and they don't care. It doesn't bother them that they're doing evil. They know that they're doing evil. They don't care. That voice is no longer there. They'll do as they wish. And they care not how it impacts their standing with God or man. And yet we are called for a tender conscience, or to have that tender conscience. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7, we're told the purpose of commandment is love from a pure heart, notice this, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And then some strayed from this, they've turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Notice here, this good conscience that we refer to, this sincere faith that we refer to, some have strayed from it. They have turned aside away from it. Notice the text, again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, a little bit later in verses 18 and 19, as he gave the charge to Timothy, he said, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. Faith and a good conscience. What that means is, and I want you to note the significance of these two things, having faith and a good conscience. What does faith come from? Well, it's an easy one to answer to those who have any knowledge of God's Word. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So what is a good faith? A good faith is a faith that is based in God's Word and a knowledge of God's Word. As we read God's Word, we react to that. We believe it. We know God's Word. A good faith is a faith that is an established faith, a solid foundation. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. As we immerse ourselves in God's Word, our faith is strengthened because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And as we immerse ourselves in God's Word, that's the understanding part, which is the first point of our lesson. And as we make applications of those things, here comes that ungodly thing that comes up, and we're tempted to do that ungodly thing. But because we know that it's ungodly, not we think it's ungodly, no, we have a good faith. We have studied God's Word. We have made applications. We are to the point to where we are sure of the fact We're right on this. It's not a good thing. We ought not to do it. And because we have that good faith, and then going on to that, we have a good conscience. That is, we listen to that little voice in our minds, in our hearts that says, don't do it. Combined with the faith, our conscience directs us in the right path. I have said this, and I believe it to be true, that a conscience is infallible in its purpose. Infallible in its purpose. Yes, a person's understanding may be incorrect, but this is why God intends for us always to follow the dictates of our conscience. Because if you follow your conscience, you will always do what you think is right, and you will always refrain from doing what you think is wrong. And that's what God demands and expects from every single one of us. There's an interesting passage, Romans chapter 14. We've talked about it quite often. 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, is a parallel one to that. But you'll remember that there are individuals there who the apostle talks about that might violate their conscience and sin. The violation of conscience is a sinful thing. Well, why is that? Well, here's an individual who thinks that it's wrong to eat meat. And that's one of the scenarios that's found in Romans 14. Now, the Apostle Paul says there's nothing wrong with eating meat. It doesn't matter if you eat meat or do not eat meat. God receives you. God accepts you. Observance of days in the context of Romans 14. It doesn't matter if you observe a day or don't observe a day. God receives you. God accepts you. So it doesn't matter. But there are some who, because they think it's wrong to eat meat, if they eat it thinking it's wrong, they're sinning. Because God requires that we always listen to our conscience. Now, it's an interesting thing about that, because it may be that sometime you're wrong in your conviction. The weak brother in Romans chapter 14 was wrong. He was mistaken. There's nothing wrong with eating meat. But because he followed his conscience, he refrained from doing something that would cause him to sin. We need always to follow the dictates of conscience. Now, the best of all possible worlds is when, as we read God's Word, we have a complete and full understanding of it. That is, we have faith, and it is a good and whole faith. And as a result of that, we know what God's will is. And if, as Timothy, we take that knowledge of God's Word that we believe and accept, and we listen to our conscience, which tells us whether what we're doing is in accord with that will or not, then we will always walk the right path, and we will not sin. If you combine the two together, if the faith is whole and sound, and the conscience is tender and heated, it keeps man from sin. And in that sense, it is infallible. It works every single time. The only way that you can get into trouble is if you think it's right and it's not, or if you do it even though you think it's wrong. You see? It's a wonderful thing. And it's the way God equips us to refrain from sin. But that is the part that the heart plays in the affairs of men. And so we ask the question, as we draw our lesson to a close, concerning the heart, can it be said, with regard to the will, volition, the affections, the understanding, the conscience, can it be said that your heart is right with God? Notice the text of Proverbs chapter 4. That's not correct. I'm sorry. I don't know why I put Proverbs there. It's an Hebrew epistle. But notice the statement made. The Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. The Hebrew writer says it is sharper than any two-edged sword, the Word of God. But notice, there is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. We will give an account of ourselves before the Almighty God of heaven. Is your heart right with God? Your eternal destiny, your soul, depends upon whether or not you are right with God. And so consider these things, and I hope and pray that our discussion of the heart of man is something, as it is used in the Bible, that has benefited you, perhaps edified, perhaps encouraged you as you seek to live for Him. Is your heart right with God? We offer that question before you as we offer the invitation, because it may be that there is one who is here today who, when asked that question, must come to an answer in the negative. No, my heart is not right. There's something that is amiss. And if that is the case, please understand that your soul's eternal destiny is dependent upon reconciliation with Him. If you're not a child of God, you have opportunity today to become one. If you are willing to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, then you can be reconciled with Him. It can be said then, as those sins are washed away, that your heart is right with Him. If there is someone who is here who is a child of God but has done something amiss in their lives, not been as faithful as they ought to have been, and there is something we can do to assist you in getting your life right with Him, we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended at this time. If you desire to take advantage of it, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?